Our Father God in heaven, oh Father, thank you for the men and women that you have gifted through the centuries to write songs of praise and adoration. From the very young to the very old, we lift our voice in praise to you, Father. We love you. And we like to sing about it, and we like to read about it, and we like to write about it. We just like it. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. And now, O God, we come to that time in our service where we study your word. Not just read it. We like to dig. We like to know who you are. We like to know what we can expect of you, and we need to know what you expect of us in return. And so for that purpose, Lord, we come. I ask, O God, by your Spirit, you've promised your Spirit to us to live inside of us and to quicken our minds and our hearts to love you, to know you, to rejoice in you. And so as we come today, Father, I ask that you would quicken our minds to know your word and then to adjust our lives so that we live your word more and more, day by day. Thank you, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you, would you turn today, please, to the book of 1 Peter. It's close to the end of the Old Testament, right after the book of James. And New Testament. Did I say Old Testament? Sorry about that. Close to the end of the New Testament, the book of 1 Peter. Last week, as we started our study in 1 Peter, we only went through the first two verses of chapter 1. We did a background so that we would all know who Peter is when we were reading this book. The man that wrote this book, 1 Peter, is the same man, physically speaking, as Peter, the disciple of Jesus, when Jesus walked the earth. But this is 30 years later, and Peter has done his homework. And Peter has grown in his maturity in God. And Peter understands better the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he has been living it and preaching it and proclaiming it for 30 years, give or take. This book was written somewhere around the year 60 AD. And so now Peter is an old guy, about the same age as I am now, and which 30 years ago seemed like when my dad was the age I am. He was an old guy, but I don't picture myself today as an old guy. Some of you may, but some of you are older than me. And Peter is a mature man in his relationship with God. Now, you have heard me say it before, and I understand this from my older brother, that getting older is not an option. We do get older. But growing up is an option. And so Peter has grown up in his relationship with the Lord Jesus, and he's writing these letters to us to encourage us to grow up in your relationship with Jesus Christ. As much as we love puppies and kittens and babies, none of us who ever had a puppy or a kitten or a baby wanted that being to stay that way all their lives. We want puppies to mature because they eat slippers when they're not mature. And we want kittens to mature because they can't forever go on at 90 miles an hour jumping and scratching and tearing and hissing. And we want our children to grow up and become mature and grow in wisdom and knowledge. So this is what Peter is instructing the church. It's amazing how much resources we pour in to our children to educate them, to train them. And yet when it comes to investing in our spiritual growth, far too often we're lackluster and we think, well, I went to church this month already. And some have been in a relationship with Jesus, and after 50 years, they're still infants. And that is a crime. It's a crime against the kingdom of God. And even as we have to do our homework in math or reading or grammar, so we have to do our homework in the scriptures. And so oftentimes that's why we only get a couple of verses in our church. And today we're going to work our way through chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5. We are going to have a 50% quantity improvement over last week when we only did two verses. Today we'll try for three. I'm going to start in verse 1 and I'm going to read through verse 5 and then we'll just dig right in. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. If we remember last week, those two verses, after we did the introduction to who Peter is, and we talked about especially verse 2. Well, even in verse 1, elect exiles. Remember, I pointed out how several of the translations use something else besides the word elect or don't even mention it. But in the Greek New Testament, that word elect is very important and ought not to ever be overlooked. Because in the beginning, it was not your decision to seek Jesus Christ. If in fact you are born again, that process started with God. And according to Ephesians chapter 1, that process started with God before He created the heavens and the earth. Way back, when before there was anything. And then He calls us exiles to remind us that this world is not our home. We are strangers here. We are sojourners here. We're traveling through. We sing a song from time to time, Wayfarer and Stranger. And we're just traveling through this orbit, this planet, on our way to our eternal home. Now that's true of us whether we're Christians or not. Because God, when He created our soul, made it immortal, not dying. And so for the believer, our eternal home is in the presence of God. We call that heaven. For the unbeliever, their eternal home is away from the presence of God. We call that hell. And so we are elect exiles of the dispersion, those who have been spread out. And after that greeting, Peter comes down in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The word blessed sometimes in the New Testament is translated happy. This word is the word that we understand eulogy here. This word eulogy, it means to say good things. In the Greek, it's eulogetes. And it means to say good things, to praise, to speak adoration. And so as we look at this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. We can't add anything to the essence or the substance of God. Even as my children can't add anything to my essence. But the Scriptures teach us that when we praise the Lord in song or in word or in deed, that blesses God. It doesn't add anything away to His, or doesn't add anything to His essence, but it is encouraging to Him when His creatures, His children, praise Him. Think of how it is in your own life. Many of us are grandparents. All of us who are grandparents are also parents, by default. I've heard that if your parents didn't have any children, you won't either. You can think about it. One of the sweetest things in life, whether it's your own child or a grandchild or somebody else's child, one of the sweetest things is to take that child when they're old enough to consciously move their hands and have them cup your face and just giggle. That is the sweetest thing. This is what Peter is saying. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. God and Father. That's a strange construction, because it says God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So at once, God is both the God of Jesus Christ. You say, well, how does that play with the doctrine of the Trinity? Because we believe the Scriptures teach that Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man. And so if Jesus Christ is God, then how can God be the God of God? Right? Well, we have in Jesus Christ two natures. When He was conceived in the womb of Mary, then Jesus became a full human being. Retaining His divine essence, He also became man. And so at one time, God the Father is both the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and He is also Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when He taught us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." And with the word "our," He included Himself in that. And so theologically here, what we're talking about is a word you've heard me use before, but this is called the eternal generation of the Son. Because of who God is in His eternal essence, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, though not always human, was always the Son. We call that the eternal generation of the Son of God. The generation proceeds from the Father to the Son, and it predates the heavens and the earth. But Jesus became a man when He was conceived in the womb of Mary. And so it can be a difficult subject if we let our mind go too far with it. But it's blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that word "and," we call it a copulative in our language, in our grammar. And in the Greek language, this word is translated "and." It's Kai, K-A-I. The A-I is what we call a diphthong, when two vowels are together and they make the sound of one vowel. We do that in our world. How do you spell "eight"? Well, it depends if you're talking about 8 o'clock or I just ate my lunch. How do we spell "aisle"? Because "aisle" is the very same diphthong here in Kai. And it can be translated "even," equating the two as one, or it can be translated "and," distinguishing the two as two. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus. See the difference? There are some versions of the Bible, the Arabic versions and the Coptic versions, the Syriac, the Peshitta, that in their Greek manuscripts, they don't have the word "kai," "and." And so in the Syriac, it just reads, "Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Either way, it's the same. God is the Father, and He is both God and Father to our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, we would say, Yeshua HaMashiach, for example, if we would look in a messianic translation, the Tree of Life version, for example, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. You want to remember that it's not just a name. Yeshua, from the Hebrew, Yahashua, same as Joshua, means the salvation of God. And Messiah is the anointed one. Christ is the Greek anglicized from the Hebrew Messiah to the Greek Christos to the English Christ, means the anointed one. And so what we're saying here is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach, the salvation brought by the anointed one of the Father. So he comes back in a clear circle. Blessed be God the Father. And when we talk about the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, it brings it right back to the Father, because Yeshua is the anointed one of the Father for us. And so in this verse, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the English Standard Version, we have an exclamation point at the end of Lord Jesus Christ. In some of the other Bibles, translations that we use, there's a comma. For example, the New King James Version, the New American Standard Bible. The Holman Christian just has a period. You understand that punctuation, by and large, in the New Testament is interpretation, because the Greek New Testament has precious little punctuation. And so where you see paragraph headings or colons or semicolons or commas or periods, those are inserted according to the understanding of the person doing the translating. And so those who are on the committee for the English Standard Version, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, with an exclamation point. And some of the others just put a comma in there and go right into, according to His great mercy. Others put a period. And so it just depends on how we're reading this and the punctuation of the version that we choose to follow, how we emphasize certain words or give pause when there's a comma. And so when he goes on, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's a lot. I've mentioned in another study that when we read this, according to His great mercy, He has caused us. In the Greek New Testament, there's no word that is translated caused. In the English version, caused is a result of the force of the verb, to be born again. There's two verbs in this sentence, to be born again and living. And so when we read according to His great mercy, first thing we need to do is recognize what that great mercy is. When we just read over those words, great mercy, yeah, God has showed me His mercy. If we don't really understand the depth of our deprivation, then we don't really understand the great mercy. See, Paul said in Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. We happen to look back to the Garden of Eden, and we recognize that the sin that Adam created was just simply eating a piece of fruit that he wasn't supposed to. Now, how many of you have taken a piece of fruit or candy that you weren't supposed to before? Well, in Adam's world, the penalty for that was death. Whoa! I thought God was all about love. Yeah, God is all about love. But the fullest expression of His love is the expression of moral perfection, which Adam had before he ate the fruit. And on eating that fruit, God condemned him to die. Do not eat the fruit of that tree, of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, because in the day you eat it, you will surely die. And in that instant, he died spiritually. That is, he lost his relationship with God. And there is no way to bring that relationship back if it's up to men. Because men are sinners by nature. It's not that we are sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And from the time that Adam ate that fruit, instantaneously, his DNA, in a sense, was changed. His genetic makeup. That's proven in this verse, and we'll get there in just a minute. And that can only be made right by God. God is the author of our genetic makeup. We are not. And so you can't unchange or restore your genetic makeup, but God can. And it's according to His great mercy that He does that. For those who are born again, which word we'll see in this verse, those who are born again, that genetic pollution has been corrected. So let's go on. When we understand the depth of our deprivation, then we understand the breadth of His great mercy. Now, in theological terms, the depth of that deprivation is called, according to Calvinists, total depravity. That's not a word that John Calvin used. It's a word that the Council of Dort, after Calvin died, coined when there was a heresy being taught in the church that denied the total depravity of man. That heresy that was taught in the church in the late 1500s and early 1600s said that, you know, people are basically good. The Bible said people are desperately wicked and beyond cure. That's what the Bible says. And so in order to root out that heresy, the Council of Dort met on several occasions and crafted a doctrinal statement. And according to that doctrinal statement, men are totally depraved. That does not mean that every man is as bad as every man can be. It just means that every fiber of our being has been stained by sin, irredeemably, except for God. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the verb to be born again is anageneo. The prefix ana means again. Geneo, you can almost guess, we get our word genetics from it. And so when Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again, it was a derivative of this word, geneo. And it has to do with restructuring your genetics, in essence. Because God will take away the pollution of sin that prevents you from His kingdom. That doesn't mean we never sin again. But what it does mean is it, in some way, restores our genetic condition to the original so that once again we participate in the divine nature of God, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. And we'll be there as we go through 1 and 2 Peter. And so this verb, anageneo, that we're looking at here, anagenesis is the way it is in this verse, is a verb. It's an aorist tense, where if you've been with us for a while, you understand that aorist is on a timeline. It's a point on a timeline. It's happened in the past, and it won't repeat. It's a one-time one-time transaction. And so once when God causes you to be born again, it only happens once. It's in the active voice, meaning that you didn't do it, because we're not talking about you. We're talking about God. He's the one that caused. Now, that active voice is why we put the English word caused, because God did it. You did not. Now, you may participate in your sanctification, the outward expression of your new birth, but it's God who caused the new birth, and it's a participle. For us, participles usually end in ED or ING or something like that. So here we have, He has caused us to be born again. All of that is wrapped up in that word, anagenesis. He has caused us to be born again. I'm sorry, if you think you are the author of your salvation, you are sorely mistaken. God elected you, in verse 2, before He laid the foundations of the heaven and the earth, and during the course of your life, He has arranged circumstances. He has, through His Holy Spirit, drawn you, conditioned your heart to where you began to listen to Him, and He put people in your life that can open the Scriptures and tell you about the gospel of the kingdom of God. And at some point, you decide, I want that in my life. I have faith. But even that faith, as we're going to see, is given to you by God. Ephesians 2 and 8, chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God that no one can boast. So born again to a living hope. That word living is also a verb. A few years ago when we went through 1 Peter, I made the mistake and said that there was only one verb in this verse, and there's actually two, because that word living is another verb. And it is called Zao. Some of you have named your children Zoe or Zoe, Z-O-E. That's the Greek word that talks about life, but it's not biological life. It's a quality of life. Biological life is just bio. That's why we call it biology, biologia. And zoology is zoologia. But in the Greek, in the New Testament, particularly Zoe, talks about a quality of life. When Jesus said in John 17, this is life, this is eternal life. It's that quality of life that is experienced living in communion with our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us this living life, living here. If we parse that verb out, it's a present tense. In other words, this living, let me find my place in the Bible, to a living hope, this living hope is in the present tense. It means always living. We can experience this all the time. And He has given us or called us to a living hope. Again, that's the active, and God is the agent. That living hope doesn't depend on my moods today. It's a statement of fact that I have that living hope because of God's grace and mercy to me. And hope in the New Testament is never an uncertainty, as it is in our language. For example, when we set out to do a task, whatever is your challenge for the day or the week or the year, our task is, boy, I hope I can do this. We're not really sure if we can or if we can't. It'll play out in time. We will exert all of our effort to make certain, or at least attempt, that great task. I really hope I can do this. That's not the way the Bible uses the word hope. Hope in the Bible is a certainty. As far as God's concerned, it is a done deal. And so He has given us a living hope to be born again. Our genetic code has been restored so that we can have fellowship with God. And the reason He did that is so that we can have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees our hope. He didn't say from the death, He doesn't have to. He didn't say from the birth, He doesn't have to. The resurrection presupposes the death and the birth and a life of perfect holiness. And so when He mentions the resurrection, then that's all including the birth, the life, and the death of Jesus Christ. And it is that guarantees your living hope. Now, if you didn't bring it to life, you can't end its life. If you didn't start your salvation, you can't end your salvation. You don't have the authority nor the power. When God calls us to new life, when God gives us anagenesis, when He restores our genetic function, you don't have the authority nor the power to unrestore that, because He called you to a present tense living hope. But you do have a responsibility to live like He's called you to. And so if we back up just real briefly, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. Theologically, we would call that the efficient cause of your salvation. In other words, the blood of Christ is efficacious, and it is the efficient cause of your salvation. But His great mercy is the mediating cause. So the fact of the new birth is from God our Father. He's the one that caused us. The way He brought it about, the mediating of it, is His great mercy. So you see, there's really nothing at all dependent on you. Really. Those who believe that they are the author of their salvation are sorely mistaken from the Bible. And they live in terror, because if they're the author, they can be the undoing of it. But they can't be if they're truly born again. And it is sealed, signed, and delivered by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And now look in verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. To an inheritance kept in heaven for you, that I like the way the International Standard Version, the ISV, words this verse, because it's really good. And to an inheritance kept in heaven for you that cannot be destroyed, cannot be corrupted, cannot be changed. That's implied in the way Peter wrote this. We all know what the word destroyed or perish means, right? My mother likes her bananas very, very green. I like mine with a golden peel. Some of you like to eat them after, from my perspective, they've already perished. And they should be put in with the pig's slop. But some people like them that way. Fruit perishes. We perish, right? My mother used to tell me, and this was when she was 40s, in her 40s, she used to say, my brain thinks I'm younger than I am, and my body tells me the truth. And I'm 64, and I know that's true. My brain tells me I'm still 18 or 20. My body tells me the truth. I'm perishable. And then the next one, cannot be corrupted or incorruptible. Undefiled. We know what that word defiled means, right? To spoil. To corrupt. And then unfading. That's an interesting word that Peter used there. Do any of you know what an amaranth plant is? I never knew until I looked this up several years ago. An amaranth is a plant that, legend has it, the flower never fades. I met the florist here yesterday for the memorial service we're having today at 2 o'clock. And she brought in this beautiful bouquet here, or whatever you call it. Bouquet is probably not the right word. But she asked me, this was at 10:30 yesterday morning, and she said, "Can you put this where it'll be dark and cool?" And I said, "Dark, I can help. Cool?" So I decided to leave. We have three coolers on this building. I left one on overnight in here. And I came in at 8 o'clock this morning, and mission accomplished. It was cool. And the reason she wanted me to do that was because she didn't want this to fade or spoil or perish. And so Peter just put the negative prefix on all of these words. Where we have imperishable, the word is to perish. And undefiled, it is to defile. And unfading is to fade. But he put the prefix on. We do that word with our word muse. To muse means to think. Amusement means to not think. So remember that when you turn the TV on for amusement, it means you are consigning yourself to not think while it's playing. We go to a movie for amusement so that we don't have to think. It's so much easier to let somebody else think for us. Maybe not safer, but easier. And so Peter just puts that particle on the beginning of each one of these words. Your inheritance in God, as according to the International Standard Version, again, let's read that, can't be destroyed, can't be corrupted, can't be changed. Many of us are the beneficiaries of an inheritance. Some of us sometimes are in beneficiaries of a will, for example, or a trust, or maybe something better than a trust, a godly upbringing. Maybe your parents sacrificed so that they could give you the riches of the kingdom of God in their moral behavior and train you to become a child of the kingdom of God. That's an inheritance. But we know that the inheritance on earth, whether it's stocks and bonds or cash or property, can be lost, can be squandered. Many of us who have been the beneficiary of a godly upbringing may squander that. "Oh, I don't need that church stuff anymore. I've been going to church all my life. It's boring. I don't like the songs. I don't like the preacher. I don't like the way he dresses. I don't like the fact that there's all these old people." Do you realize, most of you? Do you realize? I'm almost the youngest guy in here, except for a few of these kids. Is that pathetic? It's not pathetic. I was groaning about that one day, and my sweet wife, we've now been married not enough years, and she told me, "You know, those people that are older than you need a pastor also." Bingo. Doesn't matter how old we are. We need each other. We need younger people, and younger people need older people. Older people need pastors, and younger people need pastors. I've seen dogs that could fare well going to church once in a while. This participation in the moral character of God trains us for our inheritance. It's almost like God is encouraging us to learn how to behave so that when we get to heaven, we won't be shocked out of our gums. It'll just be kind of a natural transition, right? How many of us have seen people who inherit an estate and because they've never been trained how to function with money, in a year it's gone? How many people do you know that won the lottery, for crying out loud, and in 3 years they're broke? Athletes who earn hundreds of millions of dollars, actors, and in less than a generation, they're broke. Johnny Depp, well over $600 million in earnings. There's hardly been that much money spent in my family since Adam. He's broke. How can that happen? It can't in God's economy. But we have to be trained how to behave in our moral nature so that when we get there, it's not that big of a surprise how things in heaven work. Kept in heaven for you. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. That word kept is an interesting word. Let me find it here. It means to guard. Now, how safe is something in your house? How safe is it if you're not there and the dog left the door open and you live in a bad neighborhood, like Elijah Cummings' neighborhood? It's not safe. How safe is your inheritance if God has His arms around it? See what he's saying? Not even you can steal that inheritance. God guards it, being kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded for you, who by God's power are being guarded. That's a different word in that verse. Protected. For those of you who are being guarded, the word there is to be a watcher. In other words, God is protecting your inheritance, and He has set a watcher to guard you. For you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the end time. So it's the power of God as a watcher over you. The power of God is guarding your inheritance, and the power of God has established a watch over you through faith. Now, we already talked that faith was a gift to you. But faith is like a muscle. You know, you have to work it. If you want to be stronger, you can't just be curling Twinkies. You have to curl something besides Twinkies in order to be stronger. Faith is that way. We have to step out. We have to trust God. And the more we know about who God is, like Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, I pray that you would know God, K-N-O-W, not N-O. I pray that you would know God, because the more we know about the character of God, the easier it is to step out in faith, because we know we can trust Him with anything that comes in our life. Very often the difficult things come in our life by the hand of God in order to help us establish our faith in God. That's part of His protection for us, to protect us from the world. That's why the persecuted church doesn't ask us usually to pray that the persecution be removed. They ask us to pray that they can see it through and honor God, give Him the glory in that transaction. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, you and I know something about our salvation today. We know the joy of fellowship with the saints of the Most High God. We know the communion that happens between us and God when we forget about everybody else and just pray and sing to God. In the stillness of the night or the early morning, when we gather and get on our knees before God, we know about that sweet time. when we sing like Keith Green, there is a Redeemer, Jesus Christ my Lord. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and for leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. We know that communion, but what we don't know is the fullness of our salvation that will be revealed. That word revealed is apokalypsis, apocalyptic. It's the word that is the last book of the Bible. The apokalypsis of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's a revelation kind of like a mystery. It's something that's been there, but it's been hidden. And it will be revealed, it says here, Cairo, which is a season or an occasion, eschato, in the last days. Not the last days like right now. Sometimes we talk about the last days, and we're in the last days. But the fullness of our salvation will be revealed on the occasion of your last day. When you see Jesus face to face, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Hallelujah. Glory to God. So let's put these three verses together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You didn't begin that work. You can't end that work. You can make the choice to participate in your own rescue by growing in the faith. Now, there's a knowledge of God that is possible from observing His creation. The heavens, the universe, the particle theories. All of that, there's a little bit of the revelation of God. And theologians call that the general revelation. This book gives us the details. This is called special revelation in theological terms. So the general revelation wakes us up to the fact that there is a God. It's the special revelation of His Word that gives us the details. And the more familiar we can become with His Word, the more familiar we are with His persons, the more we rejoice in these days in the inheritance that we have, that God is keeping for us, and He is guarding you to make certain that on your last day, the fullness of your salvation will be revealed or made known to you. And I can guarantee you, just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9, I can guarantee you, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for you who love Him, you can't even dream the glory of that. Oh, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father, thank you that the things that pertain to our salvation, to our eternal home, are not up to us. How can we mess things up any worse than we've done here on this earth? Thank you, Lord, that you have not entrusted any of that to us as humans, but instead you've guarded us. You've kept your promise guarded for us. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Now, we haven't done this for a while, so I'm going to ask you to